Well, it is fantastic to see you guys. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Romans chapter 14. We'll be concluding the chapter today. So we'll be covering several verses, starting in verse 13. Well, really, I'm going to start in verse 10. And we'll go ahead and we'll start there. And we will read, or I will read all the way to verse 23, and you read along with me. Paul speaking to the Romans. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we all will stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord, thank you that you have, Lord, chosen to indwell your people with your Holy Spirit to bring about an illumination to your word. God, I pray that you would do that now, that you would illuminate your word, that it would shine brightly into our hearts, that we would have feet ready to obey. Lord, I pray that we will be sensitive to your leading, that you would bring about conviction where conviction is needed, that we would grow in our love and affection for you, that we would grow in our love and affection for one another, and that it would work itself out as we seek to apply the principles and the commands that are found here in Romans chapter 14. Lord, thank you so much that everything that we need is found in you, and that even the very thing in which we should be pursuing has been accomplished in Christ. We love you, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, to continue on where we left off last week, because Paul continues on, he spends an entire chapter and a half addressing some specific things. And in particular, he addresses what it means to differ in the body of Christ. He addresses some examples of areas where believers would have differed in the Roman church and maybe in churches outside of Rome. But his main point in our text is not to address veganism. It's not to address the converted Jew per se, as much as it is to deliver a principle that should have far-reaching implications to the believer's life beyond the things that he speaks of pertaining to days, worshiping the Lord on specific days versus worshiping Him every day, or versus eating meat and versus not eating meat. But it's very easy to make the text about that. Another thing that it's very easy to do when you're reading this text is to make it about figuring out whether or not you're the strong brother or the weak brother. And again, that's not the point of the text. The point of the text is, how do you love your brother when you differ from him? Okay? So I think that's very important as we move forward. All of us have experienced both sides of the spectrum. We've experienced someone who has been extremely opinionated and has kind of made us feel dumb, maybe unintentionally or intentionally. We've been on that side, and then we've also been on the other side that we were so bent on convincing the person in front of us of our opinion that they disagreed with that we kind of eclipsed the fact that we were talking to a human being. And we made it about me, or we made it about ourselves versus making it about the person and really just loving that person in front of us versus beating them over the head with our opinion until they kind of came to that conclusion. We've all experienced that, and I believe that we'll continue to experience that. And I would actually argue that we will struggle with both sides, if you want to call it the weak brother and the strong brother syndrome. There are some things that I am very conservative about that are secondary issues, and some areas where I'm a little bit more, you can say, free or loose in, and some would say that having a tattoo would be that loose side of things. And it would be very easy for me to go in a context and say that the Lord opened up an opportunity for me to preach, which He has, preach in a context where it's not real clear whether or not the tattoo will offend. Well, I'm like, well, biblically, I mean, I can make an argument why tattoos are okay. So I'm going to go in and I'm just going to show these bad boys off. Well, that obviously would not be the heart of what Paul is calling us to, that what Christ has called us to. If I know that this tattoo on my arm is going to cause a distraction from the message of the gospel, then why would I not cover it up? You see? So that's just one example of where it's going, okay, and Paul certainly did this, and we can talk about that, where in some instances he really humbled himself, gave up some rights, and went about doing things that he normally wouldn't do, or maybe his counterpart, Timothy, would have Timothy do something to not be a stumbling block to the ministry where they would be going, and then in another place have Titus do something completely opposite to what he had Timothy do because of the circumstances. So wisdom is certainly needed, but we've all experienced these things kind of being on the other side, but we've also been on the side where we have been very opinionated, self-centered, and made it about being right versus making it about loving our brother. And so I would just caution you as you think about yourself in the place of this text of trying to put yourself in one side or the other, because I believe, like I said, that we're going to deal with both. With that in mind, last week we talked about how there are some hills to die on and some hills to play on and get over. And it's very important that we understand which ones those are, because a lot of churches have died, have you know, basically laid down their lives and laid down the life of their church being a light in a community over hills that they should have just been playing on and having healthy, good conversations and being okay with the differences that they had. But Paul makes clear what we should die over. We should die over the gospel. He even said to them, to the Galatians, consider me cursed. You curse me before God. Curse any man who comes to you, any angel that appears to you that's preaching a different gospel. Die on that hill. This chapter is not about that hill. This chapter is about hills of opinions, hills of applying truths of the Bible in ways that the Bible doesn't directly address. And we're going to talk about that. And just to throw something out there to you as an example, some have strong convictions about what they watch on TV and what they don't watch. And that's an application of a biblical principle. But where it becomes a problem is when you begin to condemn others that might be a little bit more free of watching something that maybe you wouldn't have otherwise. And not to go into any particular specifics, but we can, again, go down that road personally, and we'll certainly talk about some more examples as we go. But there are some hills to die on, there are some hills to play on and simply get over, and those are the ones that we'll be speaking about today. So with that in mind, we are going to look at four primary principles that are found in our text. What we see the way Paul writes is that he gives a principle, and then he gives an application. He gives a principle, then he gives an application of how to respond as a result of this principle that he shares. And in verse 13, this is an application. So where is that principle? Well, start in verse 12. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, so in view of that, what I just said, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of another brother. So he says, in view of the fact that I will give an account to God, that my brother will give an account to God, standing before him. In other words, I'm not going to be standing there next to my brother as he gives an account to God. He is going to be given an account for himself. I'm going to be given an account to myself. Therefore, you are not the judge. Do not pass judgment on your brother. But rather, make a decision. Make a decision. And that decision is that you would never, okay, that word is very strong, that you would never put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of your brother. So you think about a race, and sometimes we fall into a very bad place of being the type of person I'm about to describe. So you've got someone running a race, and they can see the finish line, and they're running, and you are on the sides, and you're throwing things in front of this brother as he's trying to get to the finish line. That's that idea of being a stumbling block. And Paul says, commit yourself, decide never to put a stumbling block in front of your brother. And then he describes what it means to put a stumbling block in your brother's path. But commit yourself never to do that. Verse 14 brings us to the first principle I want to present, or that's presented here in the text, and that is that the conscience plays a vital role in walking by faith. Your conscience plays a vital role in walking by faith. We don't often talk a whole lot about our conscience, unless we're talking about maybe a guilty conscience, maybe before we were in Christ, or maybe feeling guilty about sin or whatnot. But this is very important, and he makes this point very clear. Look at verse 14. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. So first he starts off and he says, say that it's the Gentile who is totally fine with eating meats offered to idols because he's been saved and he realizes that those idols he's been worshiping are false. They're not even real. And so he can enjoy meat, and he believes that God created all things, and he's going to enjoy meat. And then the Jews are like, yeah, but it's unclean. It's not kosher. You cannot eat that. It's also been sacrificed to demons and idols. How can we eat that? Paul, a devout Jew who was born again, he not only was a devout Jew, but he was a devout leader among the Jewish community. Not only was he a faithful, practicing Jew, but he also taught other Jews how to be faithful Jews. He is converted and he looks to the Gentile and he says, or we'll just say to the stronger brother who's okay with eating meat, he looks to them and says, hey buddy, you're right, but you missed one thing. So he says, you're right. There's nothing that you could eat that is in itself unclean. In itself. It's not sin. The thing is not sin. But the thing that you forgot, the thing that we all forget, is this, that if it's unclean for your brother, then it's unclean in his own mind. So one pastor said, man may be in error, but it would not be proper for him to act in violation of what he supposes God would require. Say that again. Man may be in error, but it would not be proper for him to act in violation of what he supposes God requires. By that, what he's saying is, let's say that Addie, my four-year-old, has this perspective that it would be wrong. It would be in violation to her parents' wishes to go to the bathroom by herself for whatever reason. Or maybe Leah. Leah's a better example because we really don't feel comfortable with her going by herself because she's going to stand on the stool and, you know, wobble and fall, even though we let her do it. But let's say in her 2.5, 3-year-old mind, she knows that it's wrong to go in there by herself. And she looks down the hallway. She looks the other way. and then she goes in anyway and she does it. Well, at the end of the day, let's say that we were okay with her doing that, but she just didn't get that concept. She was thinking that it was wrong for her to do it because we told her when she was younger that she shouldn't do it. She's not wrong because she went into the bathroom and by herself and was successful. She was wrong because she believed it was wrong and she did it anyways. Okay? That's that concept. If you think it to be wrong and you do it anyways, it doesn't matter if in the great scheme of things that it's okay. So this is very important. Your conscience plays a vital role in walking by faith. Look down to verse 23, which is the last verse. This principle is further iterated. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Wait a second. Well, this is an aside, but this is really important. Whatever does not proceed from faith in Christ is sin. What does that mean if you are not in Christ? That all you know is sin. But the world says, no, there's good people out there. According to this, those brothers, even when they're doing what we call good acts, it's actually not in faith, therefore it is sin. Okay, but that's an aside. The point is that if you are not sure and you do it anyways, it is sin. Because the life of a believer is one that walks by faith in all that he or she does. So that makes sense that he would say, be convinced. Be convinced of your personal convictions about specific and especially specific applications to following Jesus. Look at verse 15. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Okay. For those of you men who are in the room, this is probably a familiar experience where you have not understood why your wife is hurting, and so it's not valid. It's not valid to you in the moment because you don't agree with why they're hurting. But one thing that you can forget as a man, I mean, of course, it can happen reverse ways. I mean, it can happen from the wife's perspective, but what you forget is that the pain that she's feeling is real. It doesn't matter if she's wrong. The pain is real, okay? But, at least I can, as a man, be slow. He says, for if your brother is grieved, well, to the Gentile, we'll just say the Gentile is a person in view here, to the Gentile, the Jew is grieved for the wrong reasons. He's wrong biblically. So it's not a big deal because they're wrong. They need to get over it. If they would just come to the light, they shouldn't be grieved. And Paul says the fact that they're grieved is a big deal. Okay? So he says, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you have this scenario that you have a Gentile or a Jew, well, but you have a person eating in front of someone who has a problem with it, someone who thinks it's sin to do it, and you have him flagrantly eating because, you know, he's free in Christ. And he's going, your brother, you guys are brothers. Christ has united y'all together, and here you are flaunting your freedom. Like, this is not love. He says, you are no longer walking in love. I was talking with my brother Seth yesterday, and one of the things that came to his mind, and certainly I'm sure some of you guys have thought of this, is the subject of alcohol. This certainly applies here, especially in our context, where alcohol, to some, it is the even idea of alcohol is sin. Okay, but then you have other brothers, and I call them brothers, who enjoy a glass of wine, maybe a glass of scotch, maybe beer. And so you have these two parties on each side, and each one of them, you've got the guys that are drinking beer despising the ones that say it's wrong to drink beer, and then you got the ones that are not drinking beer going, we're holier than you, like we care about honoring Christ, you're indulging in sin. That is, especially down south, that is certainly one that would apply very easily in this scenario. And the one over here drinking the beer is gonna make a biblical argument. Hey, The Bible says don't get drunk. Jesus turned water into wine. The Bible calls you to obey the laws of the land, so you shouldn't, you know, be underage when you drink. And you should do it in faith. If you can't do it in faith, you shouldn't do it. You hear this biblical argument going on, and it's pretty solid, right? Well, then you got these other brothers who are saying, well, you know, anytime that the Bible speaks of wine in a good way, it's talking about wine that's not alcoholic. And anytime that the Bible speaks poorly about wine, it's talking about wine that is alcoholic. And they could go on and make some arguments about Aramaic and Greek and so on. So you have both parties. What do? Paul gives them instruction here in this chapter. Okay? So that's very important for us. The second principle that we see here in verse 15 is that we are to walk according to the law of love, not the law of demanding our personal convictions. Okay? We are to walk according to the law of love, not the law of demanding our personal convictions. The law of love determines not to injure the cause of Christ in the work of our brothers and sisters, avoiding judging them, and rather pursuing right judgment of our own conduct. Notice that, what I just said there. It's avoiding judging our brothers on secondary issues, on personal convictions, and rather devoting ourselves to right judgment of our own conduct. Remember, we're going to stand before God. I'm going to stand before God. And I cannot say when I stand before God, well, he said, she said, or they did. And Paul says, no. Be convinced. Don't just go through the motions. Be convinced of where or what you are doing. And look at the application in verse 16. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. It's a very interesting statement. Some have actually said that this is really focus on when it says, do not let someone speak evil of what you consider good. Some have said, well, the person who's free in Christ, what they consider good is being spoken of evil because they're flaunting it in front of their brothers. And I think that's a good interpretation. But I think also just on the surface here, it would seem to also point to the fact that we should have conversations about these things. If I believe that alcohol is not sinful in and of itself, and I'm not going to teach my child that it's sinful, but I've got a brother who's saying, oh, it is sinful in any way, any shape, any form. I don't care if you're in Germany or in Asia where it's protocol, where you drink wine at the dinner table, and they're not getting drunk. That if I've got a brother saying that it is sin to do that, here he's saying, don't let what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. And even if you're not convinced with that plain reading of that text there in verse 16, think about the fact that he's writing this letter to Jews and Gentiles. And what has he said with boldness and clarity? There is no food that is unclean. So he has said it. It's not that he's shied away. He's not like, hey, we're going to, Gentiles, hey, you're right, but let's not tell the Jews. Okay? So he's stating with clarity. And so I believe that there is a difference between having a loving, humble conversation about differences versus flagrant practices in front of your brother. So it would be like the area of secular music. There are some brothers and sisters that say that it is sinful to listen to secular music. And so it would be like me being aware of that and you getting into my car and me blaring, I don't know, Prince. I know I'm going back. Bon Jovi. Yeah, Bon Jovi is what I grew up on. But it'd be like me blaring that and going, hey, I got freedom in Christ, brother. You're in my car, okay? If I was in your car, you play whatever you want to. You're in my car. That is not what we're called to do. That is antithetical to what love is. And that is what Paul has in view here. So we should have healthy, good conversations about how we apply the principles found in Scripture to the specific context that we're in and be okay with the fact that we might disagree on specific areas. Looking at verse 17. The next principle I'll just go ahead and tell you is that the kingdom of God transcends our personal convictions. The kingdom of God transcends our personal convictions. Look at verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So he turns his attention. This is the first time, and if I'm not mistaken, the only time he speaks of the kingdom. The kingdom of God, I think rightly stated by John Piper, is the reign of God. It's that simple. It's the reign of God, and that begins with me. And the reason why I say it begins with me is you see the last part of that verse, righteousness, peace, joy in what? In the world? In the past? No, in the Holy Spirit. Okay, so it begins with me. It begins with God reigning in me. It begins with me submitting to Christ's rule in my life. Satan wants us to be completely distracted from the kingdom of God. And he does this not by saying, hey, Matt, you shouldn't be focused on the kingdom of God. He speaks lies that the kingdom of God is in our personal convictions, in these secondary matters. He wants us to be distracted, and too often the time, we are distracted. Christ isn't on the throne of our hearts, on our minds, on our schedules, because we are distracted. We're distracted by many things, but specifically here in our text, we get distracted by majoring on minor things. We get distracted by dividing over things that Paul and the Holy Spirit reveals that we can actually differ and still remain united and worship God equally and God still be pleased equally by the both of you. But Satan certainly, he wants us to make something gray into something black and white and therefore divide. He wants to disrupt the work of God in the midst of the gathering. For if he does that, then what he does is he removes the power. I mean, they can still keep preaching the message, but in terms of the demonstration of the power of the work of God, he completely removes it because we're totally divided. And we're preaching a message that Christ dropped down the walls of hostility. He unites people. He doesn't divide them. So the kingdom of God transcends our personal convictions. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, dealing with a similar issue, he says, but food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, or the better if we do eat. So he's like, hey, it's not a matter. This is not a thing. The kingdom of God is about so much more. Now, before I get into righteousness, peace, and joy, just a few other secondary convictions that I believe divide the body of Christ or divide brothers and sisters. I could have spent the entire sermon just listing out those things, sadly. But I just wanted to throw some out there for you. Homeschool versus public school. That really is a thing. That really is a thing. That there are brothers in Christ that believe that it is sinful for you to send your kids to public school. So you better compromise and at least send them to a private school. And if you can't afford it, then the church will provide. They'll pay for it. But there are Christians that genuinely feel that you are in sin if you send your kids to public school. Some Christian churches, or even just attitudes, will divide over Sunday dress. That if you were to walk into a church that is high church, and you were to wear jeans, say, what? Or if I were to preach even in this, in a high church, there would be some attitudes that it would get nasty. I had a guy that I was a youth pastor for, his wife, she was awesome. And she believed that she could have one item that was kind of like, oh. And apparently this day, she wore the shoes to church. She was very classy, very traditionally dressed, but apparently her shoes, whatever, I don't know what they were. Her shoes were apparently hot. I don't know. And stilettos. The pastor got a note underneath his door. With somebody, it was anonymous, of course, because, you know, cowards like to hide in the shadows, wrote a note and blasted her for those shoes. I'm like, what? Like, this lady was in the traditional service. Like, there's pews hiding her shoes. Like, what in the world? She wasn't on stage. But Sunday dress can certainly be that. I mean, I remember walking into that same traditional service, and I had a coat on, but I didn't have my tie. And Clint was like, hey, man, just try to, remember your tie, because I'll end up hearing something about it. And what happened was I had my tie on the back. They have a contemporary service and a traditional service, and my tie was on my back of my door. And I was in a rush and was ministering to somebody and had to run into the traditional service and forgot it. He was like, yeah, can you please do that? I was like, yeah, no, absolutely. It frustrated me big time. And the pride in me was like, man, bump them. That's ridiculous. Christ flipped over tables, man. I'm ready to flip over some pews. That's ridiculous. If the fact that I'm not wearing a tie is hindering them from hearing the gospel, man, wear a tie. Put a monkey on your back. Do whatever, man. If it is going to be or take the monkey off your back, I don't know. But don't be a distraction. That is a service that I would not have a short sleeve, nice shirt on. I just wouldn't. So Sunday dress, the nature of salvation. That God is the final determining act of your salvation, or that you made the final determining act in your salvation. Like, people divide, churches split. Next thing, style of music. In the context of the church, the traditionalists would say that hymns are more biblical, they're more rich. They're not seven words sung 11 times or whatever, however they want to say it. And the contemporary would say, hey, we're speaking in the language of our day, okay? In the style of our day, and that's what hymns were. I mean, the hymns were originally written, and they were sung a cappella, and when they decided to add music, they took the bar tunes, and then they put the music to it. So how are you going to tell me that there's something wrong with a guitar? Ridiculous stuff. Ridiculous stuff, but we do this. Again, entertainment. Celebrating Christmas, Easter, Halloween, Lent. You might say, well, holy cow, you put a bunch in there that probably shouldn't have been on the same category. I'm just talking about celebrating specific events and holidays. Again, of course, alcohol. So there's just a lot of things that we allow to come in and divide when it shouldn't. I mean, these are our brothers and sisters in Christ. I had a Baptist deacon come to me, and this is nothing against Baptist. This was just a brother who was just caught into the stranglehold of legalism, and particularly had an agenda, big time. I became a youth pastor at a Presbyterian church. I was formerly at a Baptist church, a youth pastor, and so when he found out, we both were bus drivers, and he pulled me aside and he said, "Hey, Matt, here you're a youth pastor at a Presbyterian church." I said, "Yeah, praise God." He goes, "You Presbyterian?" Like, "No, I'm a follower of Jesus." He goes, "Yeah, but are you a Calvinist?" Can't remember the guy's name. I was like, "Buddy, I follow Jesus, man. I read my Bible. Like that's where I don't base my convictions on one man." And he goes, "Okay, well, let me just ask you this." And again, it'd be one thing if you wanted to have a healthy conversation. He was hot that I associated myself with these Presbyterians that were Calvinists and baptized babies. I mean, this church did have a John Calvin birthday party on his 500th birthday party. They had a cake for John Calvin, okay? They were serious. But he said, "Okay, Matt, all right, I hear what you're saying. You believe the Bible. Do you believe that Jesus only died for the elect?" Trying to go down the limited atonement route. And by the grace of God and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, as irritated I was with this man, I just said, "Brother," I said, "let me tell you what I believe about what Jesus came to do." It's like, I believe that Jesus came and he died on the cross to save sinners. And I believe that the gospel is meant to go out into all the world for all to hear it. All are offered salvation. And that for all those who believe, they will be saved and they will be covered underneath the blood of Christ. That's what I believe. Drop the mic. Leave me alone, man. It's just frustrating. It's like, man, you're trying to start a fight with a brother in Christ. That's what the world does. We're too busy majoring on minor things, getting distracted from the kingdom of God. And Paul says, stop. The kingdom of God is not based on that stuff. It's based on righteousness, based on peace, based on joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, this righteousness, peace, and joy, we've seen this before in this chapter. You can flip all the way back to Romans 5, and you can see that in the first two verses, he uses the same categories in the same order. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 2. Since we have been justified by faith, that's made righteous, so there's righteousness. We have peace with God, there's peace, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice, there's joy, in hope for the glory of God. It could be referring to what Christ has accomplished on the cross, but it also could be referring to what He is doing in and through the believers. And I believe that that is in fact what is going on, because He says that the kingdom of God, the reign of God, is about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So it's about Christ ruling now. And that I believe that's obviously very important for us to major on that. Walking in righteousness. So if I've got a brother who believes that faithfully walking after Christ is abstaining from something, then I want to promote that, because what he is seeking to do is to live a righteous life. If I have a brother who is struggling with judging me for whatever reason, or has something against me that I think is a secondary issue, I need to promote peace, not my opinion. And certainly when it comes to walking in joy, the joy of the Holy Spirit, this can only be accomplished. This is a supernatural thing that has to happen. We have to throw ourselves on the Lord and depend on Him. But that is what the kingdom of God is about, and that's what Paul seeks to major on. Verse 18, this is our fourth principle and last principle. All believers, this is the principle, and I'll read the text. All believers are accepted on the basis of Christ and His righteousness, not on their personal convictions. All believers are accepted on the basis of Christ and His righteousness, not on a person's personal convictions. Look at verse 18. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Approved by men is interesting, but let's first look at whoever serves Christ is acceptable to God. What typically happens is that when we disagree with somebody, and especially when it's really hostile, when it gets really bad out in the world, or could happen here, the immediate thought is that they're not acceptable before God because of that activity or that difference of opinion. And I'll just give you an example when it comes to salvation from God. So whether or not the final act is God saving somebody or the man choosing God. So the man who stands on the position of your typical Reformed position that God is the final determining act of salvation, they stand on this side and they say, well, obviously they don't love God. Obviously they have a man-centered gospel, because what they're saying is that man has the power to save himself. But really, this side is just saying that man participates in salvation. God is the one who offers salvation. He is the one who sent His Son, but He has to open our eyes and we have to embrace it. Well, I can't deal with that. I can't associate with you because you're apparently in sin. You can't see the things of God. So there's a division, a divide, and Satan's like, yes, I got it. Paul says, no, may it not be. Whoever thus serves Christ. If they're preaching a different gospel, this is not what he's talking about. Whoever serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. And approved by men, I mean, I would just, like I said, it's that particular portion. I'm like, well, you know, the world is going to hate his followers if they're preaching the gospel. But if a man is submitting himself to the work of the Holy Spirit, submitting himself to Christ, He's going to be a man who is righteous. He is going to be a peaceable man. And he is going to be a man who's filled with joy. Who doesn't like to be around people who are filled with joy? A man who does not promote disunity or division, but promotes peace. So he's going to be approved by men if he's following after Christ. He's certainly going to be preaching a gospel that they don't want to hear, but he will be approved in the workplace for sure, because he's going to be working his tail off unto the Lord or her. So whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable. Friends, we have been accepted by God. If you have ever felt or do feel condemned by other professing believers because of whatever it is in your life that you are convinced is okay, but you start struggling and you start doubting and you're like, I don't know if I'm right with God because I think this is okay and this is a big part of my life, but they're condemning me over it. And so and Paul says, no, you are accepted. If you have turned to Christ in faith, you've turned from your sin, you are accepted. You are not accepted on the basis of even perfectly upholding what you believe to be right before God, but that you are covered by the righteousness of Christ that does not change. And so then it takes us back to the application that he has said at the very first verse, and that is that to the weak in faith, welcome that brother. Communicate, convey value to him or her. And then he concludes the section in verse 7 of chapter 15. Therefore, in light of all of this, welcome one another. What he does is he does what he did in Romans chapter 12. In view of his mercies, he takes our eyes off of one another and he sets our eyes on the Lord, and he says, in view of him, what he has accomplished, do it also. In view of his mercy, pour out mercy. In view of him accepting you, pour out acceptance. In view of him welcoming you, valuing you, when you were valueless, you do the same. So accept your brother. We want to shun them until they come to our side. And that does not reflect the heart of Christ. Let's continue. So then, let us pursue. So this is an active thing. This is something we're pursuing. If you can't say that this is something that you think about, then what Paul is saying to you is, okay, you weren't thinking about it before, but a renewed mind thinks about what I'm about to tell you, and that is to pursue with your life what makes for peace and for mutual building up. So if it builds up your brothers in Christ, it promotes mutual sharpening, and it promotes peace, that is what you're to pursue. That's why I mentioned the Martin Luther statement of peace if possible, truth at all costs. It's like, well, in the realm of the gospel, that's true. But in the realm of doing life together, we are to pursue peace at all costs. You hear that? We are to pursue peace at all costs unless those heels that we need to die on are being called into question. Peace at all costs. We pursue it, and we don't just land on it. We don't fall on peace. Like, we have to pursue it. Someone comes to me and they're like, man, this person really hurt me. Okay, I'm pursuing peace. What do I say to that brother? Well, have you talked to them? Have you even prayed about this? I'm promoting peace by sending that person directly to the person that they have an offense with. That's what we are to be doing constantly. And that's just one example of that pursuit, but we are to pursue it. It's not accidental. Verse 20, he continues with commands. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Now, he's already said this before. Do not destroy the work of God. And he specifically says, do not destroy the one from whom Christ died. Now, that word destroyed is pretty, it's a strong word. And some even use this text to say, well, a person could lose their salvation as a result of you destroying them by being flagrant in your freedom in Christ. The word destruction can mean eternal destruction. But it's also used in other places, specifically in the place where Jesus talks about the parable of lost sheep. The word lost, same word. And then he also speaks about a ruined wineskin. That word ruin can also be there. And so you have this idea of ruining your brother. Again, if you're constantly throwing obstacles in front of your brother, what are you doing? You're taking their eyes off of Christ, aren't you? And so if I take my eyes off of Christ, I know my life is going to be ruined. You know what I'm saying? There's plenty of reasons and excuses that Satan wants to give me and my flesh wants to hold on to that will throw me into the ditch of ruin. But also, I would say even here in this verse, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. What is the work of God here? He is uniting our hearts. He is binding us together. And over food, we would destroy the work of God in our midst. If you are being divisive in a congregation, you are being used as a tool in the enemy's hand. If you are doing anything but promoting unity and building up within the body. So this is what he's saying, do not for the sake of opinions. And if you are talking about opinions, and he promotes that in verse 16, do not quarrel over these things. That's what he said at the very beginning of our chapter. Stop quarreling. Some of the most argumentative people are the people that know the Bible the best. They got to be right. And so, and it's not mutual upbuilding when they're arguing their opinions, even though in their mind they've convinced themselves that, hey, I'm promoting truth. No, you're promoting yourself. You're promoting yourself because you are right in your own mind. And at the end of the argument, because you believe you're smarter than them, you're going to leave feeling good about yourself because you made them look like idiots and you walk away more convinced that your position is solid. That is not to be the case for the follower of Christ. I mean, this was not Jesus. He certainly confronted brothers, but he wasn't about promoting himself. Everything is indeed clean. Paul says it again, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. Verse 21, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Notice that he doesn't say, hey, weak brother, you need to read your Bible more. If you just read your Bible, you would understand the truth that there is nothing unclean. It's not what he says. He says, for you enlightened brothers that realize that there is nothing unclean, do what Jesus did. Lay down your rights. That's what he tells us. Lay down your rights. Don't eat meat. I know you love bacon, brother. Lay it down. Wait, you're telling me that to love my brothers, to lay down bacon? Yeah. If I was in a Muslim context, I'm telling you, even though they're lost, I wouldn't be eating bacon in front of them. That would be the dumbest thing that I would do if I was seeking to tell them about the love of Christ and Christ laying down His rights and laying down His life for them, and I'm flagrantly enjoying bacon in front of them as I offend them. So Paul's instruction is to stop being so daggum selfish. Just because you're theologically right doesn't mean that you're living right. If your theological position does not lead you to love, then you have erred somewhere. And that was one of the things that I had a problem with getting. I got to college and I was like, man, these guys know the Bible, man. And they had walls filled with books in their dorm room, which was very small, but they had, from the floor to the ceiling, they had books. I'm like, man, I want to know my Bible like these guys. The more I hung out with them, the more I was turned off by them, because I was like, these guys are so argumentative, they are so ugly, and there are lost people on this campus, even though it's a Christian campus, and they're arguing with those guys, they're arguing with other Christians. I'm not interested in that. That's, if I did that as a believer, think about what the world says to that. They're repulsed. If they're going to be repulsed, may it be about the gospel and not about my arrogance. So lay down your right. Don't drink wine. But I love it so much. You love it more than your brother? Wow. That kind of points to idolatry, would it not? I mean, Jesus laid down His very life. He stepped off the throne where He created everything. And He put on human flesh and He subjected Himself to sinful man. And you have to have your wine as opposed to loving your brother? Wow. That's real mature. It's real loving. No, it's very selfish. And it is not the mind of Christ that we are to put on as we wake up. We are to forsake any of our freedoms in Christ to love our brothers. I mean, I've certainly offended people, my brothers in Christ before, and it was not intentional, but it happens. I was at my brother-in-law's wedding, and we all decided at the end, or for his bachelor party, we would play poker. Michelle's dad had a bunch of quarters that he brought. And then he also had this fake beer. It's like near beer or something like that. And he had near beer because he doesn't drink. He's a former alcoholic. He had near beer. And then at the end, we got together and we smoked cigars. And then after that, Paul's friend had a really just, I guess, appropriate game for married people. but it was just, it was a little distasteful. And we had another brother there that was an African. And we were sitting around and we were talking and we're like, hey brother, like, what do you guys do? Like, what do you guys do the night before your wedding? And he says, well, we have a church service and we sing to God and we, you know, and he just goes on this elaborate, like, awesome, you know, worship service that happens the night. And we're like, we were playing poker, drinking near beer and smoking cigars and playing inappropriate games. Like, what? Like, oh, man. But, of course, he actually ended up leaving that church. And we don't know if it was because of that, but they don't smoke cigars in Africa typically. I guess maybe Presbyterians, I don't know, but it's typically not common. And there is a strong view against alcoholism because of the strong influence of alcohol over other people and so on. But yeah, we offended that brother, and I felt horrible. Felt horrible, and I understood why. And so that's going to happen. Okay, this is not talking about figuring out every whimsical conviction that anybody could ever have anywhere in any culture, and you do that. Okay, ladies, you wouldn't be able to wear pants. You'd have to wear, you know, your hair in a hat. Do all kinds of stuff. This is not about submitting to whimsical convictions of people you don't know. This is about loving the people that you do know that are in front of you. If you know that it's going to bring about offense, avoid it. Avoid it. And this is Paul's instruction to us. The faith that you have, keep it between yourself and God. Again, he's not telling us to not reason with our brothers from a biblical perspective of why something is not sin or whatever the case is. What he's saying is don't practice it out flagrantly. Keep it to yourself. If you know that having a beer is okay to you and you can do it in faith, like, don't go out with your brother and order a beer. That's not loving at all. So the faith that you have, keep it between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. And I do believe that what this is referring to is that the thing in which you approve becomes a stumbling block, and therefore you are to pass judgment on yourself because you've taken something that was good and you use it in a way that did not honor Christ, did not love your brother. May that not be the case for us, that you abuse the freedom that Christ has given. Everything that Christ has given is to be used. He certainly wants us to enjoy life, but what he doesn't want is for us to enjoy that which is good at the expense of other people and at the expense of taking people's eyes off of Jesus. And so may it be true of us. As we kind of move into a time of prayer and thinking about the words spoken today, I think that there's no better example to think about than Jesus when it comes to laying down his rights to love people. When I say laying down his rights, I certainly mean, you know, him subjecting himself to bear the punishment for sinful men and to bear the punishment through sinful men, but also mean even just him humbling, him condescending to us to speak in even parables because we are slow to understand. And I know that a lot of times the purpose of parables was to expose someone who the Spirit of God was not at work in, but I would say that him actually sharing with us parables, stooping down to our level to further communicate and explain things that are hard to understand. He did that. He's given us his very word to us. Paul, the apostle in the Corinthian, in 1 Corinthians, he talks about in chapter 9, he talks about a right that he had. The Corinthian church didn't support him financially. He worked a lot. And he said that it is his right as an apostle, as it is to all the other apostles, to receive support. He said, I chose to forsake that right as an apostle so that it would not be a stumbling block. So here Paul is telling them, giving them instruction, but he's also doing it himself. Sometimes you can have teachers that tell you one thing but are doing something opposite, but Paul is a man of integrity. Paul is a man who is seeking to follow in the footsteps of Christ who laid down his rights stepped down, became a slave, dealt with mockery, dealt with betrayal, dealt with excruciating pain, pain that we could have never imagined, all to save sinners. So let us rejoice as we think about that, as we think about our own lives and areas of maybe conviction, that we would look to Christ and allow that to dictate our next steps, that we would seek to not just say we're following Jesus, but actually that we would seek to reflect His lifestyle of denying Himself and putting others on a pedestal, valuing the people that would have differed from Him, that would not have been on His same level, always valuing people, certainly dying on hills that needed to be died. I mean, you know, that He needed to die on. I mean, He flipped over tables. There's times to be angry. And then there's times to not make it about yourself. I mean, we should never make it about ourselves. But let us reflect on that. Anything that the Lord is doing in your life, I just encourage you as you come to the table, realizing that it's not coming to the table being perfect, but resting in the perfect righteousness of Christ, celebrating the fact that you don't have to do anything to be accepted by God. You are accepted by God in Christ by faith. Let's pray. Lord, we love You and we thank You so much for Your word. We thank You, God, that You don't just call us to a task that You have no real experiential knowledge of. But You call us to a life that is one that has been demonstrated for us by Jesus. I pray, Lord, that You would forgive us as we gather here in Your name and we recognize that we are so prone to fall away, so prone to be so self-absorbed that we don't see the people in front of us because we're so consumed with bringing them onto our side. God, I pray that You would, Lord, continually make us more mindful of You, that we would grow in our mindfulness of our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would have wisdom to discern that which we need to fight for and that which we need to humble ourselves and even at times bite our tongue. Father, thank You that You love us. Thank You that Your love endures. It endures past our self-centeredness, our rejection of You and in moments of fleeting temptation. I pray that we would abound in Your joy, the power of the Holy Spirit, that, Lord, we would be peacemakers and that we would pursue righteousness, not because we are trying to be made right before You, but because You have done that work already in us and You are working in us and You've given us a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, that we would fight for peace in this place. Lord, we love You. We thank You that You love us so much more than we could ever imagine. In Jesus' name.